again, we'll pick up at paragraph 31, where Brother Branham said, "But then one of the main things that interests me in Forest Lawn was Michelangelo's The Great Sculptor, the Monument of Moses. It's a reproduction there, of course. It isn't the original. But it was such a great masterpiece, and as I stood and looked at it, I liked that. Something that looks like it represents got something to it. And I like art real well. I believe God is in art. I believe God is in music. I believe God is in nature. God's everywhere. And anything that's contrary to the original is a perversion. God is in dancing, not the kind of dancing that you do here, but when the sons of God and the daughters of God are in the Spirit of God, see, that's dancing. But like I had to contend with till 2 o'clock this morning up there in the lane, that's the perversion of it. But this masterpiece that Michelangelo had made, it cost him something to do that. He was a great man, and it cost him a great part of his life, because he was many, many years in carving out. Just take a rock of marble and just keep carving it. Only the man, the sculptor himself, has in his mind what he's trying to do. He's the one. You might walk up and say to him, "What are you pecking on that rock for?" To the outsider who doesn't know what's in his heart, oh, it's nonsense. But to the man, the sculptor himself, he's got a vision in his mind, what he's trying to make. And he's trying to reproduce what he has on his mind in the form of a monument. And that's the reason he's picking out of the rock. Now, I like these thoughts that Brother Branham just said here. In fact, I like this one so much that I would like to take our thoughts this morning from it. Notice he said, only the man, the sculptor himself, has in his mind what he's trying to do. He's the one. And I think so many times we as human beings have a tendency to criticize too much. We want to rearrange things. We want to change things. We want to do things different from the way that it was set up to do. Many times we see someone do something that we just don't have the mind for. And we think that person is either crazy or we do not think much of what they're doing. And most of the time it's just because we don't have the patience to sit back and to watch. And so we hear Brother Branham say that it cost Michelangelo something to sculpture out of this great marble stone the likeness of Moses. It cost him a great deal of his life. It cost him a great deal of his energies. It cost him a great deal of focus. It cost him a great deal of finances to do this piece of art. And he would not have done it if the end results was not worth it to him. And he would not have continued in his work if he had no vision of what that end result was going to be. Therefore, he had to have something in his mind that was worth every minute of his time, worth every dollar of his finances, worth every lost social opportunity, and every lost job opportunity. Yes, every time a different job opportunity presented itself, he had to weigh that opportunity against a certain value that he gave to this project that he was working on. The scripture tells the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. And sometimes when God is leading you to do a certain thing for him, God doesn't tell anyone else about it. That thing is between you and God alone. And since others do not have the same leading concerning the task that you've been led to do, then they also have no interest in what you're doing. And therefore they place no value in it, or a very little value in it. And that is where we have problems as a Christian community. Because you feel God wants it done, and you feel that God wants you to do it, you can't understand why no one else feels the same way about it that you do. Let's take Noah for an example. God told Noah to do something that he told no one else. The rest of the world was completely ignorant concerning what God had told Noah. He told Noah that the world was going to be judged, and that the judgment would come in the form of rain. Now, it never rained before that time. So this was totally against all nature, and it was totally against all science up to that time. But Noah felt that God had entrusted to him a very important thing to do, save his family from perishing. And he spent 120 years of his life building an ark up there in the mountains, and what spare time that he had, he spent preaching to the people of the oncoming storm of judgment. Now, God had not told the people this great secret. He told it to Noah alone. And so the people thought that Noah was a very strange character indeed. And they could no more understand why Noah was building this great ship up there in the mountain than they could understand that one day every one of them would perish in an oncoming flood. Therefore, the people looked upon what Noah was doing with a different sense of value concerning his actions than he held concerning them. Moses and Pharaoh both looked at the same out the same window, and each held a completely different opinion of what they saw. Moses saw the children of a promise, but Pharaoh saw only mud daubers. And when Moses stepped forward to act upon what God's word had told him to do, the people at first were excited to go along with him. But eventually they became bored out there in the desert, and they wanted to stone him. And the problem that we have in our Christian community so many times is that we do not hold the same value to things as one another may have. We don't seem to have the same mind about what is important and what is not important. And because of this, we do not value what others might be doing or what they consider to be valuable. And this then leads to a feeling of rejection and a feeling of discomfort. During times like that, when we are the only one who is feeling that leading, or we think we are, like if you remember Elijah said, "Lord, am I the only one?" And God said, "No, I have 7,000 out there." But during times like that, when we are the one who is feeling that leading to do that certain thing, and we get no moral support, we get no financial support, we get no spiritual support from others in our Christian community, we find ourselves wondering why no one else seems to see the importance of that thing that you've been felt led to do. But since you are the one that has the leading, and with it a sense of value, in that you are the only one being led to accomplish that certain thing for the kingdom of God, then you can also feel a bit put out or even turn inward and away from the very ones that perhaps God is leading you to help. How many times we hear of people who, without selfish motives or without any motives of personal gain, have gone out someplace, maybe to a jungle, maybe to a village, maybe to some place far and remote. A place that might have cost them a lot financially, might have cost them socially, it might have cost them with friends and opportunities. To find themselves going to that place because they felt led to go there. And then once they get there, the people that they felt led to go and help don't want their help. How many times have we heard of the missionary who felt God's leading to go and only to return feeling completely rejected by those he had been sent to help? You know, they tried to stone Moses. Every prophet that God sent, the people turned away and they rejected. God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. In Isaiah 55 and verse 8 we read, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down in the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things whereto I sent it." Therefore, many times it seems that we must do things alone because no one else seems to feel the way that we do, nor do they express a leading to do what we feel a leading to do. And many times we just can't seem to understand why. Well, the reason is because that is the way that God operates. He gives one job to you to do, and he expects the person that he gives it to do it. God is not like we are. How many times have you told your children, one of your children, to go do something, and then you find out that they're gathering the rest of the kids in the house and the neighbors and everybody else to do that thing? You see, that's the way we as human beings are. God gives you something to do, and you expect everybody else to do it for you. But But that's not the way God operates. Years ago, Brother Vail gave me some advice. I was here at this church for about 7 years, and for about the first 7 years I was here, I tried to get someone else to come and take the church. And Brother Vail said, maybe God's training you. And he said, don't ever forget, Brian, Moses ate the same food the people ate. You're feeding on the same food that you're feeding the others. And that's what you always have to remember. In any time God leads you to do something, don't be looking for satisfaction or aggrandizement from those that you're doing it for. Look only to one thing. If God told you to do it, be obedient to God. No matter what anybody else says, no matter what anybody else thinks, God is not a committee like the Baptists would have you think, or the Trinitarians would have you think. But God is one. God didn't ask Jesus his opinion of dying on the cross. He sent him forth to do it, and he did it. God doesn't ask for us to discuss with others what we think God wants us to do. God shows you, and then you do it. How do you know if it's right? Brother Bram said, God will reveal it in his word. Quicken it in your soul, and then you sit back and watch it develop. And as it develops, you see the word of God becoming manifest. That's the interpretation of the word. Brother Ram said, God interprets this word by bringing it to pass. How silly we can be many times. We're looking for great interpretations when it just wait for it to come to pass. And how little patience we have with one another. If God leads someone to do something a certain way, stay out of it. It's none of your business. And hopefully they'll stay out of your business. That's why Brother Bram said God wouldn't even have two prophets on earth at the same time, because they'd have two different opinions of how something should be done. Not doctrinally, they'll agree in doctrine. But there'll be a difference between those two prophets and the way that the church should be led. I think the answer to our value system, is our value system. If we are doing it for God, then we believe that it is important, and if it is important and it's valuable, then we feel that everyone else should think the same way we think about it and should hold the same value that we feel about it. But is it? You know, the older I get, the more I realize that God is God, and he's a God of variety, and he makes everyone just as different as he makes snowflakes different. And you're not going to change one snowflake to match another. And what you might think is very important, the next guy doesn't even have a clue about what it is that you feel so important about. Now, if we believe that God is sovereign, then if God wants you to go someplace and do something for him, that's between you and God. Peter learned this from Jesus one day, after Jesus had raised from the dead, and met him and the other apostles on the seashore. If you turn with me to John chapter 21, and we'll pick up at verse 12, Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. And this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. After that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, feed my lambs. Now verse 16. He saith to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death that he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Now let's stop here for a second and look at this. Jesus finished telling Peter to feed his sheep, and that how he would one day be led to the cross and give his life for God. And then he says, follow me. So what does Peter do immediately after Jesus says this? Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and saith, Lord, which is he that, and saith, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? And Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? And Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. In other words, Jesus told Peter, get your eyes off of everyone else and follow me. What he was telling Peter was, you can't follow me if you're looking at everyone else. So he said, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. But notice what happened later on. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus saith not unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? What's it to you? Now this expression, what is that to thee, simply means, what does that have to do with you? He said, follow thou me. So if God wants others to get involved, don't you think that God would place it on their heart to get involved? And you know that works just the opposite as well. Sometimes you feel led by God to do something, and others only question your motives for what you're doing. And yet you know God led you to do it. And they question as though you have some sinister motive behind you for what you're doing. What's it anybody's business what God leads you to do? I'm not talking about me as a pastor here. I'm talking about you as an individual. Peter, the individual, the fisherman. What does John have to do with you, Peter? Husbands, what do you have to do with the wife? Wife, what do you have to do with the husband? Children, what business is it of yours what your parents do? Or what God leads them to do? It's an individual walk. Sometimes we think the kingdom of heaven can't exist without us, without our opinion, how it should be done. You see, if we are to learn our role as sons, obedient sons, we need to learn to shut up in the family, in the home, outside the home. We need to learn that everybody has an opinion. It's no different than having a nose. Everybody's got one. And opinions mean absolutely nothing to God. His word is the final. Either we're obedient to God's word, his calling, his leading, or we're not. And that leading may be as simple as feeling led to go over to the church and pray. It's no one else's business what you're doing. You don't have to report in to the wife or to the husband every time that you felt led by God to go to the closet to pray. What you doing in there? Wives, husbands, back off. When a person is being led by God to do something, butt out. It's nobody's business but between them and God what's going on. If you don't have enough confidence and trust in that person, then you might as well just get a divorce and go on and find somebody else that you do have. And I'm not endorsing divorce. But what I'm saying is you need to learn to back off one another. You need to learn to give people private space between God and themselves. People need time to spend alone with God. Jesus did every morning. Brother Branham went out, took his gun every morning, but he went to find a tree someplace to sit down in front of and pray. You think me to question him every morning? Well, Bill, you know, you didn't come home with any squirrels. What were you doing up there? I think she had enough confidence that that was God's prophet, that he needed time alone with God. I don't think she busted in on him every time he tried to get alone with God. What's going on in there? I want to know. It's none of your business. It's none of your business. It's none of my business what God tells you to do. And it's none of your business what God tells me to do. And husbands, the same with the wives. Wives, same with the husbands. And children, if you're spiritual enough, the same goes for you. In John 7:24, Jesus said, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." In other words, don't just judge what you see and therefore what you think is going on, but judge according to righteousness. And righteousness is a right wiseness. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:18 said, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels." That's of messengers. "Intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind." In other words, if God is leading you to hold a certain value to that messenger, a certain humility to go about, how dares anybody question your motive? That's between you and God. Amen. As Martin Luther said, "I stand for the conscience." And no man has a right to interfere with another man's conscience. But that also means no man has a right to tell you what your conscience should also be telling you. Because I have a conscience to do a certain thing or not to do a certain thing, does that give me the right to dictate to you that you must follow my conscience? If you have a conscience that is not seared, but you have a conscience and you are very conscious of God, then you ought to have enough room to be led by the Spirit of God. Sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. I didn't say sons of God are led around by the nose by their wife. Didn't say daughters of God are led around by their husband, but sons and daughters of God are led by the Spirit of God. They will do what's right. Just back off. God doesn't want a bunch of control freaks in the Christian community. He wants people that have enough independent walk that they come together for one purpose, and that is to grow together in one mind, in one word, in a relationship with one God and Father of all. One guy told a preacher that I know, he says, "I don't need your ministry." And the preacher said, "Well, then it's not for you, is it?" No argument. Not, "Well, you know, I've got a great ministry and you know, you're lost if you don't take it." No, just, hey, if it's not for you, then fine. You don't need it. Nobody's cramming it down your throat. If God gives you a gift and you want to share that gift with others, hey, if they don't want it, what's it to you? There's more for you. Adam, if I gave you $100 and you felt like, wow, this is really nice, I'd like to take everybody out to eat. So you'll go around and ask everybody, you know, I'd take you out to eat. They say, I'm sorry, but I don't want to eat. I don't want what you got. Fine. It means I can get a steak instead of a hamburger. Why is it when you give somebody $100, they say, what's your motive? You didn't wrap it the way I want it, therefore I'm not going to take it. That's fine. I'll keep it. Why are we offended when people don't want the gift that you give them? That's their problem. Now, they might not look at it as a problem. But if you've got something that could benefit them and they don't want it, that's their problem. What I think it all boils down to is that sometimes God just places something in your heart to do, to see how you're going to act, what you're going to do with the gift that God gives you. He's not worried about the others, as you might think He is. He's worried about you, the individual. Sometimes you ask that child, I want you to go and do this. Because you want that child to spend enough time doing that thing so that they might learn something from it. And they go and say, hey, you know, Dad told all of us we got to go out and do this. Dad might have said, look, George, I want you to go clean out the garage. And George goes and gets Tom, Dick, and Harry. He says, hey, guys, Dad told us we got to go clean the garage. No, maybe Dad wants you, George, to spend the next 2 or 3 hours cleaning the garage. You see, that's the way we are as Christians. God tells you, He leads you in a certain way, and you think it's for everybody. Is it? As I said, it all boils down to this, that sometimes God places something in your heart to do and no one else understands why you feel the way you do about it, about that certain thing. And because they don't know that it was God, then they think it's just you. Well, you're just strange. Yeah, Noah, you're just a strange guy. Well, you know what? God told me to do it. You see, people think God is strange because God always has people do things different from what everybody else would do. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trials that come upon you, as some would consider strange. Strange? Yes. You know, the prophet Samuel complained one time to God that the people didn't want him anymore. And God said, no, Samuel, it's not you that they don't want, it's me they don't want. And that's exactly right. That is why Brother Branham said, because Jesus didn't come through their school, they wouldn't accept him. And it shows how small-minded those people were because they turned down God manifested in the flesh of his son. Because they didn't come the way they thought he should come. And that's salvation. Salvation didn't come the way they thought it should come, so therefore they turned it down. What other gifts does God have for us that we turned down because it didn't come the way we thought it should come? Through the person we thought it should come through. You know, Brother Vail used to say, if a man attempts to jump off the pier in New York, hoping to jump to Paris, and the man that can jump the furthest is in the most danger of drowning. You all heard him say that. Well, the guys that quote Brother Vail's words don't realize that if they are not careful, those who can jump the furthest are those who have been given the most ability. And those that are given the most, if they are not careful, will drown in what they have been given. That is what happened in the message in the 1970s. God sent a prophet, and that prophet died and went off the scene before the 70s began. The people turned down a fivefold ministry and made it a one-man ministry, a prophet, though he was dead. Then God raises up another to reflect what he brought by that prophet, and people said, who needs a teacher? The Holy Ghost is our teacher. And so they rejected what God was doing. And why did God send a teacher if the Holy Ghost is a teacher? And when that teacher quit preaching, what did they do? They said, who needs anyone else? We got a teacher. Just like they said in Jeffersonville. Who needs a prophet? We've got his tapes. Who needs a teacher? We got the prophet. We got the direct thing. No, you don't. Tapes will never satisfy for a living ministry. And if you turn down the gift of God that God chooses to use, you turn down God himself. I don't care what vessel it is through. Now, the thing of it is that when God tells you to do a certain thing, you had better do it. God doesn't give you the option to choose whether you're going to do it or not. He equips you and then he expects you to deliver the goods. And if you choose not to, then God moves right along and raises up another who will do it his way. He that receiveth a righteous man receiveth a righteous man's reward. He that receiveth a prophet receiveth a prophet's reward. People always quote, you know, the prophet part of it. They always quote he that receiveth a prophet receives a prophet's reward, but they don't quote the rest of that verse. It says, he that receives the righteous man receives the righteous man's reward. I want you to think about what a righteous man's reward is. Now, the thing of it is that when God tells you to do a certain thing, you had better do it, because God doesn't give you the choice. He equips you, he expects you to do what he calls you to do. And if you don't, then he moves on to somebody else. You're out of it. And that means that when God gives you a gift, he expects you to use that gift. And that means that you also will receive opposition to what you are ordained to do. Because let's face it, the majority of people don't want it the way that God is willing to give it. Therefore, if you can expect to make great, you should expect to make great sacrifices, because obedience to God doesn't come without paying a price. And in getting back to what Brother Branham said here in the masterpiece, he said, only the man, the sculptor himself, has in his mind what he's trying to do. He's the one. And he said, everybody looks at him and says, what are you pecking away at that rock for? He knew what he was doing, because he had a vision. And if God has led you to do something, you know because of that leading. People can question all they want to, but you know what you're doing. And it cost him something to do that. He was a great man, and it cost a big part of his life, because he was many, many years in carving it out. How many jobs did he turn down where he could have made a lot more money? How many social opportunities did he turn down, pass away? How much finances did he set aside? It cost him in every way. It cost him his energy. It cost him his life, his social life. It cost him finances. But he had a vision. He saw something in that rock that was calling to be chipped away at, to be brought out into manifestation. And it's going to cost you to do something for God also. If you are to become God's modern day masterpiece, it's going to cost. And you had better be willing to pay the price. And in fact, some of you have. Some of you have moved a great distance for this word's sake. And you paid a price for that. And for you to do that, you had to make an estimation of the value of the word to you. And in your case, you added up a lot of cost. And still the word of God was a greater value to you than the cost of your making a move. Some of you had to forsake family. Some of you had to forsake friends. Some of you had to forsake jobs and social opportunities for this word's sake. And you were more willing to do that because you consider the pearl of great price to be worth all the effort, worth all the cost. You see, to be God's masterpiece, there is a price to be paid. And in fact, Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So you have to make a choice. You're going to love God or family. Which one are you going to love more? God or family? God or friends? And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. So what is your cross today? What are you bearing for the kingdom of God? What is it that God is wanting for you to do that is a cross to bear? He that findeth his life shall lose it. People many times they try to, oh, I don't want to lose my child, I don't want to lose my child. They lose them because they won't put God first. They think maybe they can hold on to family, so they forsake God. Let me tell you something. You forsake God, you're going to lose everything anyway. And God. And eternal life. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Then he that loseth a child for my sake shall find that child. Job applied the token every day for those kids, though rebellious as they were. They were out partying, more concerned with partying and everything else, and Job applied the token every day for those kids. And then the devil came along and took them, it looked like. But were they lost? Brother Ram said, no, God held them in heaven for Job. And he restored the same number of children. He that will try to save his own life is going to lose it. He that will try to save his kids without going God's way are going to lose them. But he that shall lose his life for my sake, put it all on the line for Jesus, that's the one that will not only save his life, but the life of family. And he that receiveth you receiveth me. So if God has led you to do something, he that receiveth you receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, Jesus said, receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And how we hear that throughout the message. But they don't read the next verse. And he that receiveth a righteous man, what is a righteous man? It's a man that's rightly wise. It has a right understanding. So he that receives a man that has a right wise understanding in the name of a rightly wise man shall receive a rightly wise man's reward. Well, what was the reward of the rightly wise virgin? A rapture. And a going into the presence of the Son of God, the groom. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, not in Jesus' name, in the name of a disciple. Verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Someone give you a cold glass of water because of who you are. Not because they're a great Christian. Not because they say, I'm doing this in Jesus' name. But they say, you know, there's something about you that I like. I want to give you this cold glass of water. And Jesus said they will never lose that reward. Hell can't take that reward from them. And if they could never lose it, then it's got to be eternal. And if it's an eternal reward, it means it's an eternal life. And we know at the white throne there'll be life given unto many of the ones in between because of what they did for the seed of God. whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. So there you have it. Keep your focus on God. Look not to the left nor to the right. Look not to your husband or to your wife. Look not to your children or to your parents for your leading from God. But look to God to be led, and God will truly lead. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord. We pray, Father, as we sing the song, turn our eyes upon Jesus, not upon our spouse, not upon our children, not upon the next person in the next pew over, but help us, Father, to turn our eyes upon Jesus, knowing that it is an individual walk. Two shall be in the bed, one taken and one left. Two at the mill, one taken and one left. It's an individual affair, and it's an individual walk that we have with Thee. Help us to have grace enough in our hearts to learn to back off with one another and allow that grace to work in the life of others around us. For we ask it humbly in Jesus' name. And Father, knowing as we have grace for others, that grace comes back upon us as well. Amen. Let's sing that song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Number 75. Let's all stand to our feet. Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Last verse now. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory.